Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. My favorite Danish philosopher, actually the only Danish philosopher I know, Soren Kierkegaard, wrote a book called The Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. The purity of heart is to will one thing. To will God's glory in one's life. And here is David in this psalm, showing his commitment to the glory of God and to the holiness and uprightness of his own heart and conduct. Under the umbrella of this one determination, we find no less than 10 I wills in this psalm. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I will make music to the Lord. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Another way we can put it is resolved. Resolved to ponder the way that is blameless. Resolved not to set before my eyes anything that is worthless. The whole psalm expresses the fixed purpose of King David, to live in accordance with God's revealed will. You see, David understands that the crown is set on his head, not for the exercise of raw power, not for his own personal gain and fame and dominance. He knows that the crown has been placed upon him. The scepter has been given to him so that God's righteousness might be enforced and extended on the earth. So here is a psalm about the holiness and pursuit of holiness on the part of King David. David's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, as we look at this psalm this evening, we'll do so in 3 points, which are questions. Firstly, why does the king seek holiness? Secondly, how does the king seek holiness? And lastly, who is the king who brings holiness? So why does the king seek holiness? How does the king pursue holiness? And who is the king who brings holiness? Well, why does the king seek holiness? We don't have to look very far to find the beginnings of the answer to this question. What comes before Psalm 101? The old hundredth, Psalm 100. And it calls all the peoples of the earth to come into the courts of God with thanksgiving and with praise. Psalm 100 tells us that the gates of God's house, God's glorious temple, are opened. And in that open door, all the nations, all the tribes are to come in and offer their thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, according to the organization of the Psalms, how they are set in order, who is the first to answer this call to worship? Psalm 100 followed by Psalm 101. 101, David begins, "I will sing of the steadfast love and justice to you." Just as Psalm 100 ended with, "The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Here is the righteous king who begins to lead the peoples in the worship of God. David is the one who is, in a sense, the forerunner, who worships the Lord as he has been called to do. Psalm 101 tells us that David is at the head of a procession, a kind of giant choir, which is proclaiming the excellency of the covenant God. Why does the king seek holiness? Because of the holy God who has called him and all peoples to worship. Now, when you read the life of David, this is proved and this is borne out. Because he understands that one of his primary responsibilities, above and before anything else, is to ensure that the nation is worshiping the Lord as God. David can slay and subdue many Philistines. He can see all the Israelites living under their own fig trees and vines. But unless this results in the wholehearted, united praise and exaltation of God, then everything is for naught. David is dominated by this desire to have God worshipped aright. Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, to inquire in his temple." David teaches everyone after him that unless we are engaged in the reverence, joyful worship of God, then we're not truly alive. We can enjoy all kinds of other benefits in this life, but unless we lift up the cup of thanksgiving and call upon his heart, unless we gather with his people and have the Lord enthroned upon our praises, unless we stand before the Lord and say, "Here I am, your servant is listening," then who are we really serving? Let us not serve the gifts, but let us serve the giver of the gifts, the giver of every good and perfect gift. "I will sing of the steadfast love, and to you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless." And then there's a question in verse 2 that might come as a kind of surprise. "Oh, when will you come to me. When will you come to me? Where does this language come from? It may well arise from the occasion of the ark coming to Jerusalem. David was zealous to see the ark come to rest in Zion on the holy hill of the Lord. And in his jubilation and in his enthusiasm, he is dancing with such delight and exuberance before the Lord. But then, you recall, all the merrymaking stops. Everything grounds to a halt. Why? Because Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark. In his mind, wanting to secure the ark, but forgetting that this is a holy God. And Uzzah immediately struck dead on the spot. As a result of this, in 2 Samuel 6, we read that David is lamenting as well as angry because the ark is no further moved to Jerusalem. David, in other words, is crestfallen. The text of 2 Samuel tells us, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Verse 2, oh, when will you come to me? Very similar wording and language. For 3 months, the ark of the covenant was stored in the house of Obed-Edom. And the text tells us that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom when the ark was resting there. But during those 3 months, it could be that David took the opportunity to pause, to do some soul searching, to examine himself, and to ask the question, who is the God that I serve? What is his character? And how should I respond to his presence in my life and in the nation? This psalm could be the result of that season of self-examination, desiring the Lord to be near once again, desiring the Lord to come and dwell among his people. Oh, when will you come to me? Now, this is a psalm of David, but I want you to look back in your Bibles and see if you can tell where the previous psalm is, where the author is named as David. Go ahead and take your Bibles. Start with Psalm 100, 99, 98, which simply says a psalm. You can go further and further back, and I'll give away the answer. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is the last psalm before Psalm 101, where we have the authorship of David made explicit. If you look back at that psalm, you read this prayer. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Verse 4. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And then, toward the end, verse 17, show me a sign of your favor. Psalm 86 is a psalm of the anointed David in turmoil and in trouble. And yet he knows the steadfast love of the Lord. Notice verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So David asks God to come near, to draw near to him once again. And where is the answer to the Lord's prayer, or to David's prayer to the Lord. It is in the intervening Psalms. Talk about God answering him far more abundantly than he can ask or imagine. For in the 14 Psalms between Psalm 86 and Psalm 101, we see God, the King, restored to Zion. God, the King, enthroned once again in his holy house and in his holy city, such that in Psalm 99, we read, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." David seeks holiness, in other words, because the holy God has once again taken residence within the nation, within the city, and within the house of the Lord. Because of that, David says, "I will sing of your steadfast love and justice." Well, that's the reason David seeks holiness. Secondly, how does the king pursue holiness? Notice it's a heartfelt seeking. A heartfelt seeking. Verse 2, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." Verse 4, "A perverse heart shall be far from me." Verse 5, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." It's worth underscoring and reiterating that the religion of the Bible is a religion of the heart. Take away the heart, and you take away true faith, which is why one reformer famously said, "Here is my heart, Lord. I offer it promptly and sincerely." To offer God your heart, to give God your heart, is in fact to give God your whole being. The heart in the Bible is the engine that drives the whole train of your life. If you consider it, this is actually one of the great lessons of God's choosing King David. Remember what set him apart in distinction from King Saul? King Saul was a man who was concerned with appearances. It's almost like he asked the question, "Will people see the best side of my face when they look at me? What will make me look the best?" When God chooses David above Saul to serve as king, who is he choosing? "A man after my own heart." In fact, when Samuel comes and chooses or is called to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he thinks it's Eliab, the firstborn, and he says in his heart, and he says to the Lord, "Surely, this is the Lord's anointed, for he must have looked the part, strong, handsome, tall." A man who looks like this, the firstborn, seems like he's cut from royal cloth. But God answers Samuel, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." And so, when David is chosen, David is anointed at last. Here is a man with a heart like God's own heart. The psalmist prays in Psalm 119, "Enlarge my heart that I may run in the way of your commandments." Therefore, first and foremost, David pursues obedience of the Lord, love of the Lord, from the heart, from the innermost part of his being. And so in that sense, we can see throughout this psalm the come what may kind of posture. Whatever the world says, even if 10,000 others try to drag me in an opposite direction. I'm going to go in the way of the Word of God. What is David's heart like? Well, we can answer in this psalm by looking at how he treats the gatekeepers of his heart in verses 3 and 5. His eyes and his ears, the gatekeepers of the heart. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Shakespeare in Sonnet 47 writes, "Betwixt mine eye and heart a league is took, and each doth good, turns now unto the other." We can translate this into plainer English. Kids, the Sunday school song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." David understands that so much of what his heart prizes and treasures can come to him first through what his eye sees. And that is why he says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." Some translations have "base" or "wicked thing." I will not set before my eyes anything that is evil or unclean. It's what John calls the desire of the eyes. So often, what our eye lays a hold of, we want to then possess with our hearts. The covetous eye, the green eye of envy. All of these are sinful ways of looking to be the master and commander rather than to be the servant of the Lord. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a very useful book for guarding against temptation. He writes, "Oftentimes the lesser sin," quote, "has been the occasion for the ushering in of the greater. The little thief will open the door and make way for the greater. The little wedge will be knocked in and will make way for the greater. Satan will first draw you to be unclean in your thoughts, and then unclean in your looks, and then to be unclean in your words, and at last unclean in your practices." David knows to guard against sin, he must keep his eyes. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. There can be no guarding of the eyes of the heart without also guarding your actual bodily, physical eyes. Then verse 5, David sets out to protect his ear. "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Now here, the term "destroy" is used in the sense of to silence or to make speechless. We could take it as he will shut up anyone who slanders or cuts down his neighbor. Now, we can only imagine in a royal court how many of David's servants would try to advance and to curry the king's favor by slander and malicious speech. And David sets it down in this psalm. That's not the way business will be conducted in my house. I like the King James here. "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him I will cut off." The Proverbs tell us there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. David understands what it means to have pure speech and what it means to be in the company of those who have edifying lips and tongues. And so he does not permit anyone in his presence who slanders his neighbor. The psalm goes on to tell us that David is not only concerned to maintain the integrity of his own heart, but also the righteousness in his house. Notice verse 6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that he may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." Verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." When he speaks of his house, he's not simply speaking of his own family palace. He's speaking for Jerusalem and extending really to the whole land of the covenant nation. My house, David's house, includes everyone who is a member of the covenant people. You see, his prayer and his aim is not only for himself to be sanctified and to be holy, but for all who are in the nation to be leavened with purity and holiness. Part of protecting integrity is to get rid of the sources of rot and corruption. That's part of what David aims to do here. Why does the king pursue holiness? Because of the Lord's presence. How does the king pursue holiness? Through his heart and guarding the gatekeepers of his heart and house. But lastly, who is the king who brings holiness? Now, it would be easy to proceed along the lines of, David made these commitments and resolutions, and so now you should go and do likewise. But that is not the way that the psalm should be read and applied. This is a psalm of David. But is it about David in the final analysis? Put the resolutions of this psalm next to David's biography, next to his life story. Is there a happy marriage and match between them? No, for David falls far short of the glory of God and his purity and holiness. The king does not live up to his own commitment, and he does not keep entirely, personally, perfectly the law of God. Remember in Deuteronomy 17, the king was commanded to write out for himself a copy of the scroll of God's law. God's law would always be the measuring line by which his own faithfulness was to be judged. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, Paul writes. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. It's springtime when the kings go out to war. On that spring day, David does not go out to battle. For the first time in all his life, he is not found leading the warriors in battle. He is all on his lonesome, the crown separated from the other citizens. Even in that action, we start to see the beginnings of the arrogant heart that lifts his head above his brothers in verse 5. Then he sees his neighbor bathing on a rooftop. At that point, he had a choice. The text tells us he saw, but the choice is Will he continue to gaze, continue to fix his eyes there? Or will he turn? Will he keep his vow? I will not set before my eyes anything that is base or unclean. But David, with his eyes, seizes what is not given for him to have. With a haughty look, verse 5, on his rooftop, as he fixes his gaze upon Bathsheba, and then with an arrogant heart takes her to his house. David becomes the deceitful one of verse 7, commanding Joab to send Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to the front lines. And when everyone else is with him, pull back, and he alone will be left. In David's own mind, no one will ever know. And he becomes a murderer. Instead of destroying the wicked in the land, verse 8, he murders Uriah the Hittite, the blameless man, the upright man, who throughout that story showed allegiance to the king and obedience to God. David, for a long time, lives comfortable, at ease with his sin. Until the prophetic finger is pointed at him, Nathan says, "You are the man." David can only then, at that point, be shattered to come to the awful realization he has sinned and sinned greatly. When he prays in Psalm 51, how does he pray? "Be merciful to me, O God." And then does he say, "Because of my resolutions, because of my commitment, because of all my desire expressed here in Psalm 101? No. "Be merciful to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundance of your faithfulness and mercy, blot out my transgression." The righteous resolutions of Psalm 101 wait for a full and final realization in one other than David, one greater than David. Jesus, as Matthew starts his gospel, is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And not only the son in terms of descended from him, but the son as in the man with God after God's own heart. He is the king who says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets." He has not come to abolish Psalm 101, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so where David failed, Christ prevailed. Jesus ponders the way of blamelessness. He ponders it to such an extent that he says that it is his meat and drink to do God's will. Jesus walks with such integrity of heart in the end of verse 2 that even the Gentile governor Pilate, when considering the case of Jesus, asked the crowd, "Why hand him over? He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. He is blameless." Jesus knows nothing of evil, verse 4. Paul tells us that he knew no sin. Sin found no roots, no room in his heart. And then when confronted with the slanderous and the arrogant, verse 5, Jesus rebukes them. What about Jesus' ministry in the house of God? When he comes to God's house, the temple in Jerusalem, what do we find? We find him consumed with zeal. "Zeal for your house has consumed me," and he clears out the money changers. so that in their place would be heard the sound of the song of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus prays in John 17, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." And so Jesus takes the "my heart and my house" of Psalm 101 and applies it to himself and to his church, to his people. And the Bible tells us that we who believe in him, we who are his worshipers, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. And so, now that we are united to Christ in a death like his, and also will be in a resurrection like his, we can now, in Psalm 101, come to the beginning and know the place for the first time. United to Christ, we prayerfully, by the Holy Spirit, seek to ponder the way of the blameless, to live as blameless and pure children of God in this crooked and twisted generation. We walk in the light as he is in the light, remembering that his blood cleanses us from all sin. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus as our only righteousness, for he is wisdom from you, sanctification and redemption. We pray, O Lord, that we would bring holiness to completion in the fear of your name through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.